Works of the Healthy Church. So if you want to break that out, we'll talk a little bit about that. And then one announcement is, I will, got one of the famous jury duty things in the mail. The possibility may have a sub on February, actually, I think we'll have a sub on February 24th. From what I understand, it's called a couple days before it starts, whatever, so there's a possibility that you won't get chosen or whatever, but I already have a lot of show. We're trying to get a sub lined up for the kind of show. So we'll see what happens with that. I just tell them that I'm a right-wing evangelical.
Try it, doesn't work.
I love the death sentence. That's all you have.
So let's go ahead and teach us out of the other book. So what we'll do is let's discuss this book. And then if you read a substitute because you've already read this, then I can ask you if you're coming up. At least one or two of you will find out how to do it. The part is the master's plan for the church. What'd you think of overall the Dever book, Nine Marks of the Healthy Church? Any general impressions about it that you have?
I love the first mark of expository preaching, expository preaching. Just as the main one, if you get this one right, all the other
right.
ones follow after.
Yep. I underlined that and started that. Yeah. Yeah. If you get this one right, the dominoes will follow in the right order after that. Good. Yeah, so I thought that was a really good opening section there. Yeah, because it says on page 39, third line under expositional preaching, if you get this one right, all of the others should follow.
Thank you.
Then he starts to talk a little bit about the whole issue of the topical sermon, which I thought was pretty good on page 40. First full paragraph on page 40, he said, a topical sermon can be expositional. I could choose to preach on a topic and just pick one passage of scripture that addresses exactly this concern, or I could preach with a number of texts that address the same thing. But it's still a topical sermon because the preacher knows what he wants to say and he is going into the Bible to see what he can find to say about it. So, for example, when I preached a version of this material as a sermon, I largely knew when I set out what I wanted to say. When I preach expositionally, this is not usually the case. In preparing my normal expositional sermon, I am often a bit surprised by the things I find in the passage as I study it. That kind of struck me when I read that. That almost could be perhaps one test that you could use to yourself to see if you're truly doing exposition in your sermons, is are you actually coming across things that surprise you? Things that as you're unearthing that passage you haven't really studied in depth before, you're finding something you didn't expect. I think that's a pretty good, not that that'd be the only test of an expositional sermon, but that would be good. Good one there. Any other thoughts on that chapter, the expositional preaching? Solid. How about when you got to biblical theology, which would be Mark 2, starting on page 57 through following. Like how we talked about on page 58, first full paragraph, this intention to believe fits our cultures and patience with detail. In society today, beliefs have been domesticated. We no longer fight about them. We don't really argue about them. We may not even care about them anymore. After all, we think so many beliefs are really passing fashions or momentary expressions of individual wants or desires. Americans create designer religions and stores for faiths. Oh, I'll take a little of this from Hinduism, a little of this from Christianity, a little of this from my grandmother. No, I don't remember what she was. And put it all together as their own individual unique religion. Today, people believe to be true simply what they desire to be true. Probably around 2001 or 2002, there was actually a George Barna survey on worldview. And his findings were that the average American has an eclectic worldview of like four or five different worldviews. So a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Eastern mysticism, a little bit of naturalism, and just kind of a little bit of existentialism, and it all just kind of gets mixed together. I do like Endeavor says that people believe to be true simply what they desire to be true, what they wish to be true. And of course, you throw in a little bit of postmodernism as well, too, with the worldview smorgasbord. There's also going to be on that chapter. It gets into the gospel. Anybody have any chapter in particular they wanted to talk about? Essentially, they thought was particularly good or in dimension. I have one myself. Maybe I'll go ahead and talk about this one, and then I'll ask you if you... I on the section dealing with a biblical church discipline, I like the historical section that he has starting on page 178, where he talks about how have Christians in the past handled the issue of church discipline. So, I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit there. I mean, this is kind of, you know, halfway in that chapter, he goes through biblical texts and talks about the whole issue of church discipline. Then he states on page 178, towards the bottom of the page, in times past, Christians have actually done quite a bit about church discipline. You may be surprised to learn that disciplinary actions were a substantial part of the business and members' meetings of Baptist churches in the 18th and 19th centuries. Athena observes the abuse of discipline is reprehensible and destructive, but not more than the abandonment of discipline. Two generations ago, the churches were applying discipline in a vindictive and arbitrary fashion that justly brought it into disrepute, but today the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. Discipline is almost always neglected. Then if you look on the middle of page 179, Wills shows that in pre-Civil War days, Southern Baptists excommunicated nearly 2% of their membership every year. Incredible as it may seem, while they were doing that, their churches grew. In fact, their churches grew at twice the rate of the population growth. So the concern that a move to such biblical church discipline might be anti-evangelistic seems unfounded, to say the least. Maybe look down another paragraph down. If that's the case, what happened? Why did we stop practicing church discipline? We don't really know, but Will suggests that this commitment to a holy corporate witness to the world declined as other things gained the attention of the Christians late in the last century and earlier this one. As Wells writes, in fact, the more the churches concerned themselves with social order, when it comes to the ministry of the church, the main purpose of the church is to be anointed by God. So there's evangelization, you know, there's edification of the believers. You know, read Ephesians 4 and other passages clearly. Edifying the saints is a major aspect of what the church is supposed to be. So you see various things that are involved with the ministry of the church. Clearly, a teaching ministry ends up being very significant to the ministry of the church. So it might even be good there to put in some passages I'm sure you're probably pretty familiar with already. So let's look at Ephesians 4. Let's look at Ephesians 4, you know, which is a passage, you know, talking about spiritual gifts. You see that the giving of gifts is linked with the ascension of Christ. If you're looking at Ephesians 4:7, it talks about to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it's linked with the ascension. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. The analogy there to the Old Testament, linking the concept of ascension with the giving of gifts. Then when you get to verse 11, you see that he gave some as apostles, you know, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And you see, according to verse 12, that this is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So then if you read the other two verses, that continues that theme. So it is interesting here in this section, which is talking about the church, the giving of gifts to the church, that you have really a big emphasis in verse 11 on those who are going to be revealers of truth, those who are teaching truth. So you have the apostles and prophets. Now, we're not at this point getting into cessationism and all that, but we usually I guess would link that with Ephesians 2:20 with the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 talks about God's household, which is built on the foundation of Christ. You know, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And he also mentions in verse 20, the apostles and the prophets are part of that foundation. Usually we argue you have the foundation, you don't need to keep. The foundation doesn't keep getting built over and over again. So, by the way, as a little bit of a footnote, I think the guy that I'm trying to get here to be your sub on the 24th is going to probably do his whole discussion on the issue of the miraculous spiritual gifts, the whole issue of cessationism, open but cautious and all that. So I'm thinking February 24th will probably